to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want us to look this morning at verses 18 to 21, but just so we just remind ourselves of the context, I'm going to read down from verse 13 again. So it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Okay, so the subject really of this section has to do with holiness. It's the call to holiness to believers. The Apostle Peter is talking to Christian believers, and in this section it is all about the call to holiness, to holy living. And so last week we were thinking particularly about verse 17, in which we're reminded there of what really are some of the great privileges that we have as Christians. And the first one, of course, is that as Christians, when we become a Christian, God becomes our Heavenly Father, not just in the sense of creation, but in a relational sense. He really is our Heavenly Father. We've been brought into the family of God. What a glorious privilege that is. And of course, the second privilege, if you think about what Peter is saying there in verse 17, is that we can call on God as our Father. And there is no higher authority, there is no greater power. We have this way open so that we can come boldly before the throne of grace and we can call on the Heavenly Father. What greater power, what greater personage is there? Some people think it would be useful to call on the local MP. Lindsay Hoyle. You know, "I've got a problem. Take it to Lindsay." So some people might think, well, you know, this my problem is maybe beyond Lindsay Hoyle's ability to sort it out. Better write to 10 Downing Street. So they might write to David Cameron. And if he doesn't do anything, they might say, "I'm going to write to the United Nations." You know, and they think in terms of man's power, but you can call on the Father of glory. There is no greater power, there is no greater person you can call upon. But then we were reminded that God, in verse 17, God judges each one's work, it says, without partiality. Therefore, we should conduct ourselves throughout our time here, our stay here, in fear. And I said last week, you know, it strikes me, you know, one of the problems with much of the Church of Jesus Christ today, and it has to be said with some ministers, is no fear of God. No fear of God before them. That is a problem. But throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, it is let us fear. You know, it doesn't mean fear as in slavish fear. It means respectful fear of God and the fact that one day we must stand before him. Now, this morning, I want to draw your attention to what it says in these next few verses, in which it seems to me the apostle really tells us why. He tells us why we should walk in the path of righteousness, why we should live as obedient children, why we should strive for practical, personal holiness in our life. And so there in verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So he says, knowing, you know, and he's reminding his readers of something they already know. They already know this. They've been redeemed. And I trust we know that Well, we're bound to by now because we've been singing about it all morning. But I trust you knew about it before, that we as Christian believers, we as those who by the grace of God are saved through faith, we've been redeemed. And what a lovely word that is. Marie said that, I think, when she was praying this morning. What a beautiful word that word redeemed is. So let's just begin this morning by reminding ourselves of what redemption is, what it means to be redeemed. And one definition of redemption that one man gave is this. Redemption is to purchase something back by the payment of a ransom. It's just a simple but accurate definition of what redemption is. To purchase something back by the payment of a ransom. And a ransom is that which is paid to obtain the thing or the person you want to redeem. And this word redemption and redeem is a word, it's an idea that would of course be extremely familiar to the people to whom Peter was originally writing. Because they lived, you see, in the Roman world. They lived in the days of the Roman Empire, and they would regularly see people being bought and sold in the marketplace as slaves. You see, the word, the Greek word ransom and redemption, as I understand it, comes from the slave market, really. That's where the word, I think, originates from. And these people to whom Peter was writing, it would be a familiar sight for them. It isn't for us, is it? You don't go down to Chorley Market on Tuesday afternoon or on Saturday morning and see a row of people in chains being bought and sold. Thank God we don't see that anymore. Actually, go back a couple hundred years in our country, you would have done, you know. But we don't see that today. But these people would have seen that regularly. And of course, you know all about slavery, don't you? You know, once a person, a man or a woman or a child, was a slave, that person was owned and ruled over by the person who bought them or in whose house they were bought. Because if a man had a man and woman who were slaves and put them together and they produced children, well, of course, the children belong to the master as well. That's slavery. Wicked, but there it is. That is slavery. And the person who's the slave has no real rights of their own as such, do they? They have no freedom. But that person has to do just as the master demands. Now it might have been that for some slaves, they had a good master, a man who treated them well. But of course, for many slaves, their master was a brutal man. He may have been a hard man. Either way, the slave wasn't free. The slave couldn't say, I've had enough of this, I resign. I'm going to hand my notice in. Find myself a better job somewhere. Find myself a better master. Slave couldn't do that. Because he's not a servant like that that can hire himself out to somebody's employment. He's actually owned by the master, just like you own your dog. That's a slave. And so, whether he likes it or not, whether he likes the circumstances or not in which he finds himself, he just has to get on with it, because there's no way out. For the slave, he's owned by his master. There's no way out. Except if someone were to come along and pay the price that would secure that slave's freedom. Or else, if someone came along and purchased that slave so that they became the other man's slave. In other words, someone came along and paid the ransom. That is what would deliver that slave from ownership of his previous master. That's slavery. That's what redemption's about. And we, as Christ's people, we've been redeemed. I love that hymn, you know. I am redeemed, oh praise the Lord. I know the timing's hard, but I just love the words of it. Sing that one at the funeral. I love it. It's beautiful. We, as Christ's people, have been redeemed. The ransom has been paid that sets us free. And he who the Son sets free, it's free indeed, Jesus said. But the question here What I want us to think about, first of all, is free from what? What have we been set free from? Well, if you turn with me to John's Gospel and chapter 8, picking up the reading at verse 31, here Jesus was talking to some people who, interestingly, it says in verse 31, believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. That's interesting. Why I say that's interesting is because although they believed him, they were not really disciples. These people who he's speaking to here had never really had any heart conversion. And you can tell that by what Jesus says to them there in verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. Interesting, they believed him, in some way or another. But actually when he looked in the hearts, he saw that his word had no place in them. And I wonder just how many people there are in churches, or even outside of churches, who think of themselves as Christian, who say, I believe in Jesus, but in reality, his word has no place in the hearts. And though they say they're a Christian, actually Christ can see in the hearts that they're far from him. These people even wanted to kill him, but they said they believed him. Isn't that extraordinary? But the thing is, he said to these people in verse 32, he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But it seems that they became offended by what he said there, because it struck them that when he said to them, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free, that he was obviously inferring to them that right now they weren't free. They were not free. They were actually still in bondage to someone or something. And that offended them, you see. So Jesus said to them, I'll tell you what, let me read the whole passage. Verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. And so, Jesus responds to them with what he says there, and he says that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You're sinners, in other words. Therefore, you are slaves, he's saying to them. And then it seems they became really offended by that. And actually, if you read further down the passage, go down to verse 48, they actually accused him of even having a demon. They became that offended by him. But the truth is this, you see, they were slaves. They said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. But they were slaves. Just as, in fact, all men are slaves. Slaves, that is, of sin. And that's why all men commit sin. He who commits sin is a slave of sin, Jesus said. In other words, they're only doing what their master tells them to do. And their master is sin. Sin is their master. Why do people commit sin? Because that's what the master gives them to do, and because they are its slaves. And you see, sin is a very strong and a very powerful master. It cares nothing for those who are its slaves, but has them engage in all manner of things which in the end only lead them to death. And so in that position, ultimately, everything that they do is aimless, in the sense that, in the end, it leads them to death. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 6, read a couple of verses from there. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Verse 23. The wages of sin is death. So, all that the person does who's a slave of sin, ultimately, it's aimless, because it's leading him to death. Although, saying that, for the time being at least, it might seem to have some aim or some purpose, and it certainly does for them. It seems to have purpose, it seems to have aim, but when I say it's aimless, I'm talking about if you look in the long term, it's all leading to death. The wages of sin is death. But here, you see, is where the subtlety and the deviousness of the evil one comes in. Because what Satan does, he blinds the minds of sin slaves so that they don't even know that they're in bondage or slavery to sin. Rather, they think themselves free. They're doing what they want to do. That's what they think. They're living as they want to live. And they think that they are free from anyone or anything, be it religion or law or power or authority, that would seek to tell them what they should or shouldn't do. They think they're free from all of that. Just like these people in John chapter 8 said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. So, the man of the world says, nobody tells me what to do. That's what he thinks. Nobody tells me what to do. But he's deceived. The God of this world has blinded his mind so he doesn't even know he's been being manipulated from the day that he was born. We were thinking, weren't we, on Thursday night, those at the Bible study about King Ahaziah in the Old Testament, who was the son of Ahab. And it tells us in that passage we were studying that he walked in all the ways of his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel. In other words, he lived just like them. And we were exploring some of the reasons for that. And of course, one is that, of course, he has a sin nature passed on to him from his parents, and that goes right back to Adam. But also, his family upbringing. He was brought up in a certain way. He was brought up in a family that served and worshipped Baal, this vile god, you see. And his mother was absolutely devoted to the worship of Baal and Asherah, you see. So he's brought up in that. And also in the wider environment. It was an environment that was rebellious against God, had been for years, and Baal worship had become the society's state religion. In Israel at that time, and so there was sin everywhere. So, in a sense, you could say Ahaziah was being manipulated from the day that he was born. And I want to say that so it is for people in our world today. Why do people do what they do? Sheep. They follow the trends. They follow what everybody else does. And you know, Peter has an expression for this in the passage that I've just read. He talks about the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. They just do what the rest of the world do. But they think they're free. That's my point. They think it's their choice, but they've been being manipulated from the day that they were born. The second thing that sin and Satan seem to successfully achieve, certainly in many they hold as slaves, is that they work within them the desire to do the sorts of things they want them to do, and convince them that the things that they do are good and worthwhile. Things that are worth spending the time on, worth spending the money on, worth spending the energy and the best efforts doing. They convince slaves of sin that the things they do will reap the sort of rewards that they want. Whether immediately or ultimately, they'll get benefit from it. And so for some, their sole aim in life is pleasure. They seek after pleasure. And that for them is what life's all about. And that's why there's this old saying comes from the Greek philosophers, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That comes from the idea that this life is all there is, so you might as well get as much enjoyment, as much as pleasure while you're still alive. Eat, drink and merry, for tomorrow you die. Do as you want. Get as much pleasure as you want. That's what some people do. For others, it's about the acquisition of wealth or power or status. We read about people like in Psalm 49, we read earlier. And then for others, it's all about some cause, perhaps, that they become devoted to. And still others, it's about acquiring knowledge, be it academic knowledge or be it religious or whatever it is. Some people live to kind of learn things, to acquire knowledge. Become boffins or whatever we call them. You know, that's what some people live for. Everybody's different. They all have their thing. You see, sin is a very, very clever master. And it'll give each of its slaves something to do that in some way or another ideally suits them. It's what they want to do, they think. And it makes them think it's all their choice. And it has them think it's all worthwhile. It's worth spending your life and all your time on such things. But then they die. And they die empty. The man who lived for pleasure dies. But his soul is conscious in eternity. Conscious that he no longer has the pleasure that he lived for, but only torment. How bad is that? The man who lived for the acquisition of wealth and power and status, he dies. And just as he came into the world with nothing, he leaves this world with nothing. And all that he had, all the money that he piled up, the houses he built, everything that he had, it goes to another. It gets passed to somebody else. But his soul lives on, conscious of the emptiness and abject poverty of his soul he's conscious of for all eternity. Those who lived to serve some cause they thought was important, and it might well have been important. There are a lot of worthy causes in this world. They die though. And for sure, the world might write their eulogies and set an epitaph or whatever it is. But for them, all the good works that they amassed in this lifetime are counted as dead works with God. And they leave this world as empty as they entered it. The souls being conscious in all eternity of that outer darkness in which they now find themselves. As for those who lived the lives to gain knowledge or to develop some talent they had or create art or music or culture or religion or whatever it is, yeah, they might leave behind the books that they've written or the music they've composed or the ideas they've formulated, or the paintings and the sculptures, or whatever art they've created, and rich men might buy up the works, and the world might continue to revel in their genius. You think of somebody like Mozart, a genius, and the world still revels in the genius of that man's work. Yet they themselves, as far as their eternal soul is concerned, lost for all eternity. You see, without God, without Christ, life is meaningless. Life is meaningless. King Solomon put it this way, of course, in that book that he wrote, I believe, towards the end of his life. First part of Solomon's reign, he was a wise and a godly king, then he massively went off the rails. I believe that God was gracious to Solomon and he restored him, he granted him repentance towards the end of his life, and I believe that Ecclesiastes was written then, reflecting upon all that he'd learned through all of his experiences in life. And this is really what he says. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, meaningless. All is meaningless. If you read the entire book, you get the idea of what he's really saying. Without God, all is meaningless. And you know what? If anybody knows, he should know. Because more than any other person I can think of, he had both the means and the opportunity to try out everything that the people of this world think life might be worth living for. He had the money. Do you know what? Solomon had so much gold, it was coming out of his ear holes. He had nowhere to put it. He had to build more storehouses to put all the gold in that he had. He had everything. He had the money. He had the women. He had the treasures, he had the houses, he just had everything. He had the talent too. And he had the knowledge, and he had the intellect. I could read the whole book if I had the time, but let me just give you a kind of snapshot of what Solomon did and what he said. And I'll just read verses 1 to 17 of chapter 2. Because this kind of sums it up. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity, meaningless. I said of laughter, madness, and mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour. And this was my reward from all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labour in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and a grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom, and madness, and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to both of them. They die. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and a grasping for the wind. That's Solomon's conclusion. I say, if any man should know, it was he. You know, you and I, we might think, if only I could go to the Bahamas for my holidays every year. If only I could have a big yacht and sail off around the world. If only I could have this. If only I could have that. If only I could spend my time doing the things that I want all the time. Then life would be worthwhile and meaningful. Well, Solomon could. He could do everything he set his heart on and his eyes on. But the conclusion he came to is meaningless. Without God, everything is meaningless. And so, Peter, in this epistle that we're looking at in chapter 1, he calls it aimless conduct. The aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. There's some lyrics in a pop song And it says this. It says, I know that I'm a prisoner to all my father held so dear. I know that I'm a hostage to all his hopes and fears. And do you know what? I think there's a lot of truth in that. That what our parents thought and the things there I've found in my own life. You know, sometimes I'm thinking, I said on Thursday night, sometimes I think I'm turning into me dad. You know what I mean? Because, and I can see, and the way I view certain things and my approach to certain things, I know it came from my dad. And so I know what they're saying, but Peter says, without God, it's the aimless conduct passed on from our fathers. Listen, friends, I'm not saying there is no value in anything anyone does who's not a Christian. I'm simply saying that it's of no ultimate value for that person come the day of judgment, or as far as eternity is concerned. I'm not saying non-Christians can't do good things in the world. I'm saying that in terms of their standing at the judgment and eternity, it profits them nothing. As long as a person is a slave of sin, all his works are dead works, because the wages of sin is death. But, and this is the good news for the believer, Christ redeemed us from the slavery of sin and from our aimless conduct by the payment of a ransom. What was the ransom he paid that released us from the slavery of sin? Peter says, not corruptible things like silver or gold. No. That would never do. You know, from time to time, one hears stories of people who think that if they make a donation to the church, if they give some money to God, you know, or to a good cause, that that'll secure the entrance into heaven. And one I once heard of, and I don't know whether this is one of those urban myths, I don't know whether it's a story made up or whether it's true, but story goes that Frank Sinatra offered the Vatican $1 million if they could guarantee his entry into heaven. I don't know whether that's true or whether that's just an urban myth, as they call it, but that's supposedly what he did. But whether he did or he didn't, actually there are a lot of people who think that way, aren't there? What? So God can be bought? So God can actually be bribed with money? What sort of a God do they think he is? Yeah, the truth is, he is a righteous God. He's a righteous judge. He neither needs anybody's money, nor does he want their money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anybody's money. And he certainly can't be bribed. He is righteous. And the only ransom acceptable to God for sinners is a ransom that would satisfy his righteousness. That price was the precious blood of Christ himself, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, it says. It was the blood of Christ, and the blood represents his life laid down, his life poured out for us. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, his was a perfect life. A life 100% absolutely pleasing to God. He not only did what was right, he fully glorified God the whole time. There wasn't one second that he wasn't glorifying God. In fact, the way I see it, from time to time in the Gospels, it's almost as though God the Father's heart is so bursting with joy over his Son, he almost, as it were, opens up heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son. See him. Follow him. What he does pleases me." You know, that's Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish. And his life was laid down, as it were, on the altar for us, where he suffered wrath in our place. That was the price that was paid. That was the ransom that releases us from bondage and slavery to sin, and reconciles us to God. So now, in closing, here's the question. Whose slaves are we now? As those who are believers, saved by the grace of God. Or, let me put it another way. What is our status now? Well, 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. verse 19 and 20, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God owns us. Elsewhere, Paul, of course, often refers to himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Friends, we belong to God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to God. Back in Romans chapter 6, let me just read what Paul says, verses 15 to 23. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So in this passage, Paul says, as Christian believers, we should reckon ourselves to be slaves of righteousness, verse 18. In fact, he shows us what we should do as slaves of righteousness, how we should think and how we should live. And he tells us what that produces. So there in verse 16, he says, we are to be slaves of obedience. Slaves to obedience. Obedience to the law of Christ. Okay? That's what you've got to set yourself to be. A slave of obedience to the law of Christ. And that makes us, verse 18, slaves of righteousness. Because all the law of Christ tells us to do is righteous. So if we're slaves of obedience to Christ's law, then we're slaves, you see, of righteousness. And if we present our members, that is to say our bodies, our minds, our whole being, as slaves of righteousness, then the result is holiness. Personal, practical holiness. So in closing then, in this chapter, Paul makes an appeal to reason in the believer. And he says there in verses 20 to 23, he says, come on, think about it. When you were slaves of sin, what fruit did you have from the things that you did, really? What fruit did you have? None. It was aimless conduct, really, and it was leading you to death. But now, Luke, having been set free from slavery to sin and become slaves of God, you have your fruit, verse 22, to holiness. And the end is everlasting life. The result is everlasting life. Friends, we're not our own. Slave has no rights as such. I know it says, he who the Son sets free is free. But what that means is, you're now free to serve God. You're free to be, you weren't before. You're a slave of sin. And you were free in regard to righteousness. You couldn't practice righteousness if you tried. But you've been set free from the power of sin that you might live as obedient children to the Lord and have your fruit to holiness. Let's make that our aim. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that we're able to open these scriptures, and Lord God, we can come and we can do this so freely without fear of the authorities breaking up our meeting. And Lord God, we don't live at a time, at least not in this land, where Bibles are being burned, and Lord God, where it's illegal to own a copy of these scriptures. And Lord God, indeed, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, which are God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and every word is truth. And Lord God, you would lead us in paths of righteousness, for your name's sake. Lord God, it is for your name's sake, though, Lord God, we become beneficiaries also, in that, Lord God, we can have fruit unto holiness, Lord God, the end of which is everlasting life. Father, help us. Help us to walk according to your word. Help us to be those obedient children that, Lord God, you desire us to be, you want us to be. Jesus said, why call me Lord if you do not do the things that I say? Lord God, we want to be obedient children, to walk in all your ways and thereby please you. We've been reminded of Christ and his life. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who never ceased to glorify you. Not only did he not sin, but he always positively glorified you with an absolutely holy life. And Lord God, he is our role model. If we want a role model, he is the one that we should look to. And so, Lord God, I pray that in our lives we might live in a way that is indeed pleasing to you. For these things we ask in Jesus' name we pray.